All right, Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Please, we come to a chapter which is designed to explain or help to explain the immediate effects of the fall. In chapter 3, of course, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they are cursed and banished from the garden. And now, in chapter 4, we get a picture of the effect of that fall upon the human race. If you think of one thing that this particular chapter really does, is it really demonstrates very clearly for us what the curses do upon this world and how it affects humanity even to our day today. For nothing that happens here in chapter 4 is unknown to us. It is common to our situation and our reality. And so I think that's the reason why this chapter is included. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes about Cain and Abel. He brings that story out of the oral traditions of his day and writes it down to make it clear to those reading the book that there is an effect to the curse. The curse isn't just a theoretical thing. It's real, and here's where it begins to show up. And you'll notice that Adam has not yet really experienced his part of the curse yet, where he was cursed to return to the dust of the ground. He's still alive, obviously. And so this chapter gives us a picture of all of the rolling effects of that curse, not just over him, but upon his entire progeny, his entire race. Now, it says in verse 1, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I have gotten. The word Cain, by the way, sounds in Hebrew like the word for gotten. It's a play on words, actually. And Cain is the son that she bears. Now, we are assuming the way that this language is written that Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve. I mean, the way it's written, it seems to imply that. So the idea is that immediately after Cain and Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, they now get to work doing that first command that they failed to do perfectly, which is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the first of that begins with the birth of this man by the name of Cain. And then we're told in verse 2 that she has a second son, his name being Abel. And we're told that Abel is a keeper of sheep and Cain is a worker of the ground. Now, right away, you see this agricultural bent coming out of the text. Okay, so the Israelites reading this text in the wilderness would be able to identify with this. Okay, we are farmers, we are sheep herders, we get it, we understand what this is about. From the very, very beginning of creation, God had purposed for human beings to take control of this earth and to use its resources to feed themselves and to accomplish life, if you will. And so here we have the first two men who are given this responsibility. Now, we speculated, if you remember last week, that it is highly likely, not proven from the text, but highly likely, that Eve had an expectation here. And her expectation was that this Cain, this firstborn son, was in fact the promised one of chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, she had been told by God, you will have a seed, and the seed will crush the head of the serpent. And that's very fresh in her mind. It's there. She's just been tempted and taken in by the devil, by this serpent. And so she's right there in her mind. And this curse is right there in her mind as well, or better for her, a blessing, if you will. And she probably makes that connection. She probably says, this is the one who has come to her to do what was promised. And now the story comes from that. It flows from that thinking. All right? We can learn, if you will, something about Cain from that. We can assume, for example, that Cain would have learned this from his mother. We could assume that Cain had this sort of position. There's a sense of arrogance in Cain's language throughout the text that leads us to see that. He feels himself being someone of great importance, even as he stands before God and argues with the Creator about what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. There's this sense within him, and I think that flows out of the fact that this firstborn son of Adam and Eve thought that he was someone special because his mother had told him about the promise of God that was to come, and now he believes that he's the one to this, and she may have even taught him that, as I said. So these men come to bring a sacrifice. It says in verse 3 that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And it says there that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. In other words, he dismissed the offering that was brought by Cain. He looked with favor upon the offer that Abel brought, but he dismissed the one that Cain had brought. And this leads, of course, Cain to be angry, it says, verse 5. He was angered by the fact that God did not accept his offering. Now, what would cause a man to bring a sacrifice to the Lord and then turn around and be angry about the fact that God didn't take it? What would be the impetus for the anger in that? Well, the possibility is very strong here that Cain believed that because of his position as the firstborn and because he had chosen the vocation of being a farmer, that this should be acceptable to God. Now notice it's Cain deciding what's acceptable. Why the anger comes is not because God says to him, now, Cain, I really want you to bring something else. And Cain going, okay, you're in charge, so I'll go get that. The anger comes, obviously, from the fact that Cain thought that he got to decide the rules. He got to decide how these things are going to happen. Now, another reason we can know that for certainty is because that's exactly what the curse upon humanity is. It's when the serpent said to Eve, when you eat of the tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The implication being of that, that when you eat of this tree, you will have an experiential knowledge of evil, which will turn you into thinking that you are God. Getting to decide how things go in this world. Yes, you are the ones that God has given dominion over the earth, and so you are the ones who now have control of this place. But that will extend to a place where you will not start thinking that you are in the position of God himself. And this is exactly what Paul argues in Romans 1, doesn't he? When he says that human beings fail to give thanks to God and they begin to worship other things in the creation. They begin to think of themselves as God over the creation. And they begin to look to the heavens and say, I refuse to do what the Creator says, and I want to do what I want to do. The fundamental sin of humanity, then, is humanity's desire to be in the place of God, to get to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, etc. And this is exactly what Cain does. This is the effect of the fall, as I said at the beginning. The effect of the fall is to see what happens when the curse comes over humanity. The nature of the creature is corrupted, depraved in every sense, to now thinking, I'm in charge around here. I get to decide what's going to happen and what's not going to happen in this world. And so this is why Cain becomes angry. It doesn't make much sense otherwise, if you think about it. Why would Cain become angry if God simply says, I'm sorry, that's not what I want. Could you go and get something else? Now, of course, there's a backstory here as well. And that backstory is the fact that Cain is probably here being forced to go to his brother to get a sacrifice that would be pleasing to God. Now, what we don't have in this text, and what we can't read into this text, is the idea that, well, the reason why God regarded Abel's sacrifice is because it was a blood sacrifice. We can imply that from the progressive revelation of Scripture. But if we just stay in chapter 4, we can't come to that conclusion. The implication, however, is that Abel's sacrifice is acceptable and Cain's sacrifice is not. And if Cain would have gone to his brother and said, could I purchase or have one of your animals to bring to God, that that particular sacrifice would have been acceptable. So Cain is forced into a position of A, having to submit himself to his creator, number one, but two, having to submit himself to another human, mm-hmm. his brother.
Younger brother.
His younger brother. And the one who's not the chosen one of God. And so Abel's sacrifice as acceptable forces Cain into a position of having to deal with that. Now, I am convinced of a couple of different things from this text. Again, in this particular case, based on the progressive revelation of Scripture, reading backwards now, that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God for a number of reasons. First, it was a blood offering. We know that God, in his original sacrifice in the garden, when he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, shed blood to do that. So the implication was probably, this, again, some sanctified speculation here, highly likely that Adam and Eve told this to their children, told that to their children, and then they learned that over time from God, that what God demanded of them was the blood of the animal, the life of the animal, in order for that animal to be acceptable. So it seems reasonable that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. Again, you have to get that from progressive revelation rather than from the text itself. Secondly, we know that it's an offering of the firstborn of his flock. Okay, that tells us directly. Mm-hmm. So we can assume that what that means is that it's a true sacrifice of something valuable. It's the firstborn of a flock. And then finally, and again, this comes out of the text in general, it's an offering with a motive of thanksgiving. There's a sense of motivation here. We can know that because Cain's motivation is obvious. The text tells us he became angry. So his motivation seems to be impure because his reaction to God's rejection becomes so hostile. We can assume that his motivation to begin with was impure, whereas Abel's was more pure. So Cain's offering was rejected probably because it was only an offering from the ground rather than from life itself. Because it was not a living offering, meaning when you bring a plant, a fruit offering of some sort, you're bringing something that's already dead. You're not bringing the life of the thing. It's already died because you killed it by cutting it off. And then thirdly, he did not offer it under the assumption that God required something specific. His motive and his attitude failed in this situation. So he attempts to bring a sacrifice, but he does not bring the proper one. Now, in verse 7, you will notice that God gives to Cain an opportunity to do what is right. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain is given an opportunity to do what is well or what is right. He gives Cain another chance to bring a properly acceptable offering with the right attitude and motivation. Now, as we talked about last week, even though God does offer Cain a second chance, in reality, the offering and the one offering it are indistinguishable in the economy of God. When you bring an offering to the Lord, you are not bringing something external to yourself in reality. You are in reality coming to bring yourself as an offering, and the offering itself becomes simply some sort of visible manifestation of your motivations in bringing it. The people of God brought a sacrifice to God in order to bring themselves to God. The ultimate purpose of sacrifice is not to simply offer some third-party thing that becomes some sort of mediation between you and God. You bring yourself before your Creator. The distinction between Israelite worship and all of the other forms of worship that were present in Mesopotamia in the second millennium BC is that in Israelite worship, the assumption was that God was looking upon the giver, not the gift. In all other forms of religion, it's the gift that counts. You bring a gift, and the gift satisfies the deity in some way. It's as though the deity needs something from the giver. As though the giver and the receiver are two distinct things, with the offering in between offering some sort of mediation. But in Israelite theology, which the Israelites here were just beginning to learn, of course, as they're reading this book, the difference is that God didn't expect you to bring just something. He expected you to come and to bring. This is why it is so important to understand the distinction about the Holy of Holies from other places, and why the people were not able to come into the Holy of Holies. It shows this picture of the people themselves being unacceptable or unholy before God. It's not their sacrifices that were unholy. It was them that was unholy. And so here you have Cain being given an opportunity to do what is right by saying, okay, the problem is not with my sacrifice. The problem is with me. I'm the problem. I'm not coming into the presence of God in the right way. Now this becomes critical to our understanding of the gospel. We are not just offering something to God, and then God just gives us something back in return, as though there's a distinction between the gift and the giver. As though there's a distinction between the God who gives and the one who comes to give. No. What we require is us coming into the very presence of our God. And that's our problem, isn't it? Because of the curse and because of what happened in Genesis 3, we are not able to walk into the presence of a holy God. So what do we need? We need a covering which allows us to enter into the presence of our God. We need to be robed in a righteousness that allows us to come into the presence of our God. It's not about us offering something that will appease God, although that certainly is true in the details. But the primary motivation of the message of Scripture is that human beings are broken away from their Creator. They can no longer enter into the presence of their God. They've been banished from His presence, and therefore they need to be remade in such a way that they can come. And so Christ's work was to accomplish, according to the book of Hebrews, to accomplish what the sacrificial system never could. Because the sacrificial system was designed for people to simply bring an offering to try to appease God, and what God really needs or demands is the people themselves being brought in holiness back into His presence. Thus, we can get rid of the temple. We don't need it anymore. Because the very temple is not the presence of God in some building, but the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, with a capital H, in the very presence of God. This is the message of this verse here, when God says, if you do well, you will be accepted. Notice how it says. It doesn't say, if you go and get the right sacrifice, it will be accepted. It says, you will be accepted. Sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it. This is not about the offering at all. It's about the person offering it. And Cain's problem is that he doesn't come into the very presence of God with the right sacrifice, which is for him to come with a heart that's been sacrificed to his pride and to his position and to his ego. And this is, of course, the real plight of all humanity, is it not? We do not want to love our God. We do not want to, our Creator. We do not want to be in His presence. We do not want to listen to His laws. We want to be God ourselves. We want to be able to dictate the terms, and we want to decide all things. If you think about the great moral struggle of the sexual revolution that's going on around us, that's precisely what's going on. You have people who are shaking their fist at the heavens and saying, I will not be what you have created me to be. The essence of transgenderism, and I'm going to put that in quotes because there's no such thing as a transgender, but the primary problem of transgenderism is people who say to their Creator, I will not be what you have made me to be. I'm going to be God, and I'm going to decide. Notice it's not about a sacrifice. It's about them. It's about them and their very nature. And if we take Genesis chapter 1 with any sort of seriousness, we know that God said, let us create man in our image. Let us make him male and female. And so at the very core of what we are is our gender, our sex. So to shake our fist at the heavens and say, I will not be what you have made me to be, is to do exactly what Cain is doing here. Is to say, I will not come into your presence and admit that you are God and I am not. I will not do that. So Cain was given an opportunity. By the way, this sentence, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The word that's used, the word for there, in the ESV, is the same word that's used to describe Eve's relationship to her husband in the curse. Okay? His desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And that compares up to verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Some translations use the word against instead of for. Your desire shall be against your husband. His desire is against you, but you must rule over it. Notice that God is connecting the sin of Adam, the sin of Cain, his pride at that moment, his refusal to come into the presence of God with the proper motivation, to the very essence of the curse over his mother. I think that's another one of those strong evidences that Cain was led to believe by his mother that he was going to be the one that was going to come. So she was going to have pain in childbearing. Okay, so here comes her first round of pain in childbearing. The child is born, and this child has a desire. In this case, the desire is against God instead of against her husband. But it's that sense of, as some scholars put it, it's that sense of friction between God and man. It's pictured here. So God is looking at Cain and saying, guess what? You are under the curse. You have an opportunity to do what is right. I'm giving you another opportunity to do what is right. I'm going to ignore the fact that you just sinned against me, and I'm going to give you another chance. But Cain's response, of course, as we know, is not to do what is right. It also says in that verse that sin is crouching at the door. Cain was given an opportunity to repent here. This is the first example in Scripture of the need for repentance as a part of the responsibility of human beings to come before God. It's a doctrine that doesn't get much attention anymore in Christian circles. I'm going to put Christian in air quotes as well, because there's a lot of gospel, quote unquote, being proclaimed out there that doesn't really require repentance at all. It's a message of God wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to enjoy all of what he has created. He wants you to experience the very best. It's not about sin. It's not about judgment. It's not about the fact that human beings are broken from their creator. It's more of the idea that, well, you just haven't reached your full potential. You're not really accomplishing all that God would have you to accomplish in this world. Nope. There's a serious sense of repentance required here. And Cain does not repent. He does not choose to do so. Repentance, as you know, is a change of mind and heart regarding a particular set of behaviors, followed by a change of behavior consistent with that change of mind and heart. Repentance is not remorse. There's distinction between remorse and repentance. Remorse is to feel sorry about it, but to do nothing about it. Repentance is to actually act. Now, no one is suggesting here, and I'm not suggesting either, that repentance is perfect. Like faith, repentance is not completely possible in a fallen world. Even the Apostle Paul would admit that as he writes Romans 7. He struggles with sin. He realizes that it is still part of the reality of the flesh. But it is a demanded part of what it means to come into the presence of God. Again, notice it's about entering into the presence of God. So I've got to be willing to repent, which means I've got to be willing to leave behind something to come into the presence of a holy God. And that's what repentance involves. Repentance is what I call the first half of the turn towards God. If you drew up if you drew a half circle, the first half of that circle where we are going this way away from God and the other half going this way towards God, this first half, the first half of that turn is repentance. We're turning away from something. The second half is faith, turning towards something. So Cain is being asked to do both. He is being asked to repent of his sin, to turn away from his choices, his pride, his arrogance, his self-sufficiency, and turn towards God, which would require him to trust in this God. When God says sin is crouching at your door, his desire is to master you, what God is saying to Cain is simple. Listen, you are being mastered by sin. You must repent. And you must turn to me in faith. You must go the other direction, which is the basic idea of repentance. Now, Cain failed to repent, of course, and it caused him to go and kill his brother. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Why would he do that? What would cause Cain to decide that Abel is the problem? I mean, think about it. That's precisely what's going on here. Cain is coming to God with his offering of fruit or whatever, and God says, I'm sorry, that's not an acceptable sacrifice. And Cain decides to go and kill his brother. Now, what did his failure have to do with Abel?
Pride. He'd rather kill his own brother than submit to him.
Well, that's right.
He's getting rid of the problem.
But he perceives Abel to be the problem. How does he perceive Abel to be the problem? Why is Abel the problem? And the answer is because Abel was acceptable to God, therefore he represents something. He is symbolic of all that Cain is not. Abel is the one who comes and brings, apparently, the right kind of sacrifice, apparently with the right attitude, and apparently acceptable to God. So he's the antithesis of exactly what Cain is feeling at this moment. So instead, now get this, instead of actually looking to his brother and going, maybe I'll learn a lesson from the brother, instead, I'm going to kill the brother. I'm going to eliminate
competition.
No. I'm going to eliminate that which burdens my conscience. I'm going to get rid of that which demonstrates my own failure. Instead of actually walking away and saying, you know what, I'm done with this situation, I'm done with you, God, I'm just going to go do my own thing. He looks at Abel, his brother, and his brother pings his conscience. His brother actually raises up guilt in his own mind. Now, Abel's standing there going, I'm not doing that, I'm just doing what's right. I'm not poking at my brother and telling him to do what is right. There's no indication in this text whatsoever that Abel went to Cain and went, hey, Cain, you ought to do what's right. You ought to do what I'm doing. There's no indication of that whatsoever. It's more to the effect that Abel is just there. And his just being there represents a problem for Cain. His own conscience is bothered by the fact that there's something out there that's doing what's right. It happens to be his brother. And this is precisely what Paul says in Romans 1 happens when God gives men over to their depraved thinking. As they continue in the progress of their depraved thinking, as they continue down that slippery slope of continuing to fall into sin and continuing to be given over by God, at the very end of it, it says, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What do men want in their sinfulness? Two things. One, they want others to do what they do because it soothes their conscience, and they want to get rid of those who say, don't do that, because it bothers their conscience. The reason why Christians specifically in Western culture are persecuted by the so-called progressive agenda, whereas other religions are not, is because Christians represent something that pings the conscience of those wallowing in their sin. When they look at you, what they see in you is something that bothers their conscience. Whether you even say so or not. I mean, you don't even need to say so. They know what you believe. And the necessary side effect is you must go. We've got to get rid of you. What's ironic about this, what I just don't understand, is that apparently Muslims can believe exactly the same thing as Christians do on the sexual revolution, but they don't get persecuted or opposed. Why not? Well, other than the fact it's politically expedient, the reason it's politically expedient is because they know that they don't actually worship the one true living God whose law has been established in that way. In their very heart, they go, well, okay, yeah, they're Muslims and they're basically homophobic, xenophobic, bigots, racists, like those Christians are, but we'll just leave them alone. It's those Christians that bother us. This is why. It's at the very heart of the very essence of sin itself. Sin doesn't live in a vacuum. We don't sin with impunity. There's results of the curse. And one of the results of the curse is that human beings are in this place where their conscience is constantly bothering them over their sin. Or the very essence of Vantillian presuppositionalism is that everybody knows there's a God. There's no such thing as an atheist. Everybody knows there's a creator. But they're suppressing that knowledge. They're doing everything in their power to suppress that. Why? Because it bothers their conscience. Because they know that their lives are sinful. This is Cain's problem. Cain kills his brother not because Abel is somehow doing better than him. He kills his brother because his brother represents the very thing he's not. And so he must go. So Cain's solution, he thinks, is to eliminate the picture of perfection that he's struggling with. But it doesn't change a thing, does it? He gets rid of Abel, but the standard is still there. His problem is still there. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to take care of him? That's not my problem." Notice even his response to God's question indicates that he has a conscience problem. I'm not, it's not my problem. And God said, yeah, actually it is. Because you've killed him. His blood cries out from the ground. Interesting, by the way God puts that. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now think about how all that relates to what we read in Genesis 3, right? From the dust you were formed, to the dust you will return. It's life that's in the blood. The blood becomes the essence of life. It's the picture. And you have spilled human blood upon the ground. You have killed. You have brought the curse into visibleness. It's now, I can see it. The blood is in the ground. The blood has gone to the ground. Your brother has died. And then, so this is what God says to him in verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground. You were a farmer. You're not anymore. For I'm now even going to curse the ground. Greater than I cursed the ground in Adam. I'm not going to just turn you loose to go live and give you some sort of punishment. I'm actually going to make it impossible for you to do what you would normally do, which is to grow crops. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. What this means is that he would no longer be able to grow his own food. This becomes a problem, obviously. Right? You got to eat to live. Secondly, he would be a wanderer, which would mean that he would now be forced to wander the earth begging food from others. So he would now be required to go and go to places where other people were and ask them to help him. Now, notice the irony of that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Here's a man who thinks he's God and believes that he can get rid of the thing that is pricking his conscience, and God curses him to a place where he has to live under that for the rest of his life. Now you're going to have to go to other people, and you're going to have to beg food from them. You're going to have to beg your subsistence from them. And then thirdly, by implication from the last part of verse 14, being a fugitive, or Cain's response saying that he would be a fugitive upon the earth, that he would be rejected by others and even deemed as a threat. That's what a fugitive is, right? A threat. Someone who has committed a crime and is now on the run and is a danger to others. You will notice that the curse is similar to the one given to Adam, but it's different in degree. It's different in degree. Both men were farmers. Both men were cursed of the ground. Now that when they would till the soil, they would have to work it. In Adam's case, he would no longer receive just the prosperity of the earth coming to him. He would actually have to work it in order for crops to grow. Whereas in Cain's case, now when he would work the ground, nothing would come to him. All of his crops would simply die. In terms of his relationship with other people, Adam would continue to have friendship with others, although he'd be banished from the garden and not have friendship with God directly. Cain, on the other hand, would be driven away not only from the presence of God and the presence of family, the implication being he's driven away from Adam and Eve and his other siblings, and he would be driven into becoming a wanderer and a fugitive upon the earth. He would become a man who has no home, regardless. And in terms of relationship with God, of course, Adam could still enjoy somewhat of a relationship with God, but Cain would have none at all. The implication of this curse is God saying, I'm driving you, I'm banishing you. I'm not banishing you just from the garden. I am banishing you from my presence. Go wander the earth. It's almost a picture of a man who's being sent out with nothing into the desert. Just go. Get away from me. You're on your own. Now, of course, if we understand the omnipresence of God and his omniscient nature, of course, there's no way that no one can ever escape from the presence of God. We can never leave him. But it's symbolic. Go wander. And I would argue that this is, in fact, what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of those downward steps in Romans 1. God turning them over, and then turning them over, and then turning them over. He's sending human beings to wander through and in their own sinfulness. Away from me. Go do your thing. I'm going to turn you over once again to another sense of isolation from me. Go. And then they sink into the next level, and God says, okay, I'm isolating you again. It's almost the same kind of thing. This picture of being cursed away from the very presence of God. By the time you get to the end of Romans 1, you have this picture of a race of people who are far removed from their Creator. They have no desire to be in His presence. They desire to do all manner of evil that Paul lists there at the end of the chapter. They're in the wilderness. Now, there's also something else you've got to think about here. Who's reading this book when it was written? The answer is a people who have just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, being sent away from the presence of God. They failed at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they failed to seek God properly, and so God said, fine, I'm going to let this generation die in the wilderness. So go away from me until you're all dead. So, in a sense, Moses writes this chapter to tap his Israelite people on the shoulder and say, this is what happens, my friends. This is what God does. This is what he does. He sends you away. Now, The good news is that God can never really send someone away permanently, right? Because there's no way to escape from the presence of God. Even hell, contrary to popular belief, is not away from the presence of God. I know you hear that constantly, right? Hell is separation from God for all eternity. No, it's not. It's separation from the goodness of God, and separation from the grace of God, and separation from the mercy of God. But you can never be separated from the presence of God. He is everywhere. Therefore, he's going to be in the lowest hell or the highest heaven. Doesn't matter. What we're going to be separated from is exactly what Cain was separated here, and the Israelites were separated from in the wilderness, and that is to be separated from the goodness and the mercy and the kindness and the compassion and the love of God. Go away, Cain, and go suffer. Because that's your punishment. Or, what God was saying to Cain is, go to hell. And what have I often said hell is? Hell is God giving you what you want. Cain says, yeah, I don't want God. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want any of these sorts of things. So God says, fine, I'll give that to you. Go. You don't need to be here. Go away. And Cain's response is, I can't bear it. It's greater than I can bear. You have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He's right. He was absolutely right. He diagnosed the situation perfectly. That's exactly right. Here would be this Cain, known through the whole world as one who would steal from you because he has no choice. And all the other sins would come with him, as we'll see later in this text, right? So, God says, well, I'm not going to allow that to happen. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. What's interesting about that, to me, is always, everybody thinks, oh, God was being merciful, granting Cain a mark. It's not really a mercy at all. Because in reality, it's Cain being left in this position of not being able to find death. And according to chapter 5, how long did these people live? Hundreds of years. Close to 1,000 years. So here's a man who's going to wander the earth for 1,000 years with this mark upon him, and he's never going to be able to escape from his punishment. It's another picture of the eternality of sin. It's the idea that sin doesn't stop just because we die. Right? Because all these people who go, well, there's going to be people in hell that are just going to be there crying out, oh, if only I had believed, if only I had believed in the gospel, if only I had given another chance, and blah, blah, blah. That's not even close to true. Because those who are in hell are going to be those who are still sinning against their God every minute of every day in open rebellion against him. They're never going to stop with their rebellion. And the difference is going to be that God is going to remove his hand of grace. He's going to remove his common grace from them and allow them to be as rebellious as their hearts really are. I don't know about you, but I shudder to think about what that looks like. We are given in this world a few glimpses of what evil really looks like. God in his ways has allowed a few men in time to be as evil as you can imagine. Okay, we can put a list of them on the table, right? You think down through history of men who have been beyond our imagination in terms of evil, wicked, even some alive, even in our day, right? Imagine that unfettered in the lives of everyone in hell. That's what it's going to be like. This is a picture of hell. This is a picture of the judgment that's coming upon humanity. It's a picture of men being given what they want and being left with no escape, no hope in it at all. So by the way, if your theology of hell, your theology of eternal punishment, has to include the reality of no hope within it. So every time you think about the concept of hell, you have to think about what it is and what it is not in terms of the fact that it does not have any hope. Okay? So those who would ascribe to an annihilationist perspective, who believe that human beings will go to hell for a while and then just be blinked out of existence, guess what? That provides a level of hope. Oh, good. I get to go to hell for a few thousand years, but then I get to get out of here. It doesn't work that way. Okay. So Cain is cursed and sent away from God into wandering away from the presence of God, cursed by God, and left in this state of perpetual death. Because that would be the best way to describe it. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, it's interesting that almost immediately the writer tells us that Cain violates the terms of his curse. He goes and he settles in the land of Nod. By the way, the word Nod actually means wandering. Interestingly enough, in Hebrew. So, here's Cain, given an opportunity, given a curse, I should say, not an opportunity, sorry. Mm-hmm. Given a curse to go and wander, but instead of wandering, he actually rebels by settling in Nod. And he builds a city, it says, in verse 17. He builds a city. So here's Cain trying, again, to overcome the curse that's been placed upon him. And by the way, I would argue that this is the natural response of human beings. The natural response of human beings is trying to throw off the curse by trying to suggest the curse doesn't apply to me. Okay? I'm going to live forever. Okay? So, the idea is here's Cain going and trying desperately to throw off God's curse over him, which is what human beings have been trying to do for a long time. Now, the one way that we do this, the most prominent way to do this, is simply ignore it. Just simply ignore it. There's no curse. Well, there is no creator. Thus, there really is no curse. It's not really a curse. We can do all kinds of things to overcome the curse. There's this, we were talking about this last week, there's this new fascination with robotics and artificial intelligence. Because what you're hearing these guys wanting to do, really, is to take and somehow imprint human personality and memory into some sort of mechanical device in order to garner some sort of immortality. I mean, they really believe that it's possible to take your thoughts and your memories and your personality all in your brain and stick it into some sort of a machine so that you live in the machine. And what's fascinating about that is, as I was reading that, I read another article from another group of scientists who have come out with a new journal article in which they have said, you do not possess memories, you are memories. Your brain is literally wired in your memories themselves. What you know and what you remember is actually physiologically encased in your brain by the way it's structured. You actually create new neural pathways, if you will, in your brain when you remember something. And Alzheimer's, what Alzheimer's does is break down those pathways, which causes you to lose memory. You aren't just memories. I mean, you don't just have memories. You are them. So there's this fascination with trying to do what Cain does here. I want to get away from the curse. I want to figure out a way to somehow get around what the Creator has put over me. So he goes and he settles in land and he builds himself a city. All in direct violation of what it is that God had commanded. Now, I find it fascinating also that God doesn't respond to that. God probably says, whatever. His curse is his curse. It doesn't matter. But here's also what Moses wants us to notice. He wants us to notice the cumulative effect of sin. Okay? He says, to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, and so on, down the list, down to when you get to verse 19, when you get to a man by the name of Lamech. And it says, Lamech took two wives. So, why does Moses mention that? Well, it's probably the first example of polygamy in Scripture. Okay? It's probably the first example, although it's possible that there was other polygamy going on. Somebody asked the question the other day, where did Cain get his wife? Okay, where did Cain get this wife he mentions in verse 17? Well, the answer to that is actually fairly obvious. Once Adam and Eve start having children, and then those children start having children, the population of the earth would grow fairly rapidly. If the population of the earth doubled once a year on a fairly conservative level, in 30 years, there would be 10 million people on the planet. The math is simple. If I give you a penny and I tell you I will double it every day, at the end of 30 days, you'll have $10 million. Because 2 to the 30th is 1 trillion. So that's, people would be multiplying. Okay? God knows math. Okay? And when God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, he knew, you know what? It ain't going to take that long to produce 1 million people. It's not going to take too long to produce 10 million people. Here we are. How many are on the planet now? Roughly 8.5 billion. Some sociologists suggest that there's been roughly 20 to 22 billion people that have lived on planet Earth from basically the cradle of civilization till now, until about 3000 BC until now.
20 billion or 20 trillion?
20 billion. About 22 billion people have lived on the planet. Because of, you know, the waning of population, it doesn't progress linearly. It progresses in bits and steps. And, of course, we have this tendency to kill each other, so that also has a tendency to limit the population. Again, Genesis chapter 4 in living color, right? So, in other words, the idea is that God knew that multiplication would be fairly fast. He knew it wouldn't take long. Adam and Eve have however many children they have. And, by the way, they live in 900 years, so... Exactly, when does menopause occur in a woman who's 900 years old? So, you know, we look around at the Carvers and the Charnocks and a few others, and we say, seven.
Amateurs.
And they're, yeah. So, you know, you have to imagine a family of several hundred.
I imagine they would live that long back then, they'd aged a lot slower, too.
Absolutely.
Maybe 400 be the new 40.
Yeah. That's going to get 400's the new 40. That's exactly right. So, I'm 400 years old and still having kids. I mean, Noah was quite old when he was building an ark, so apparently he had strength at that age to do that. So, in other words, there's multiplication going on. That first command that God gave was successfully accomplished by human beings. They created, they perpetuated the species, if you will, and the result being that there would have been many people for Cain to choose to be his wife. Oh, and by the way, just as an aside, there wouldn't be the genetic anomaly problem that we have today, okay? Because the cumulative effect of sin upon the race has not yet come to fruition. It's taken many centuries before the point comes where it's dangerous for brother and sister to have a child again. That wouldn't have been the case at the beginning when the DNA pool was pure. But we've diluted it now for a very long time. And the necessary result is the danger between close siblings having children. That wouldn't have been the case at the beginning. And by the way, there is no law here saying you can't have children with siblings. Have you also noticed, by the way, that that DNA problem only exists in the human species?
Mm-hmm.
Dogs and cats don't have a problem with that. I wonder why. Could it be a curse placed upon us? I don't know. When you look at this chapter as a whole, and there's more, I suppose, we could talk about at the end of the chapter, because there's more about, you know, men being raised to instrument, you know, art and culture and all these sorts of things begin. It's interesting to me, by the way, that much of art and culture, according to these verses, flow out of the line of Cain, which I find fascinating. Does that mean that that must imply that that's all bad because it flows out of the line of Cain? Probably not. Probably just indicates that Cain's line, although it is corrupted, all of the lines were corrupted. I mean, they're all flowing downhill from Adam as the federal head of a federal representative of a race. So what would be the take away from this chapter. There's a lot of takeaways. A lot of takeaways from this chapter. We can talk about curses. We can talk about the fact that human beings are continue to live in a place where they want to run from God. They literally want to go to hell. They want to be away from the very presence of God. They want to decide for themselves. There's a lot of those sorts of things. But I think probably the deeper truth in this passage is the reality, as I said earlier, that the offering and the one offering it are indistinguishable. And when we think about that, it helps us understand what it is that Christ himself is doing. It makes the incarnation so much more important when we think about the fact that there's a connection between the giver and the one receiving it. Christ comes to offer himself as a sacrifice. God enters into his own creation to take on our physical nature. He doesn't take on our sin nature, but he takes on our physical nature in order to act as us in the very presence of God. Cain was told, it's your problem. It's about you. You come and bring the right thing. So God sends one who would do exactly what Cain refused to do, which is to humble himself in his human state, to put aside his pride as God, quote unquote, and to come into the very presence of God and offer himself. Literally, offer himself. Cain was never asked to offer himself. He was asked to offer a right sacrifice. But there's a symbolism there. And the symbolism is of the one who would eventually come. And the irony of it is that Cain thought he was the one. He thought he was the one who would crush the head of the serpent. What Cain failed to understand is that he was not the one because he did not have the power to crush evil in himself. But there would come another who would crush the head of the serpent. Another seed of the woman who would come to be the one who would destroy evil itself in his very nature. Not just by what he offered. It is true that he offered a perfect sacrifice. I'm not diminishing that. But what really matters about the offering of Christ is that Christ was offering himself. Himself. I mean, God could have accepted any sacrifice at any point along the way to say, okay, that particular sacrifice will be the one acceptable for all the sins of humanity. I'm going to send Perry down to the local temple with a sheep, and he's going to go in there, and that sheep is going to be the one that's going to satisfy the whole world. God could have done that. But he didn't. Why? Because that's not what he demanded. What he demanded was someone who would come into his presence and offer himself as a perfect offering. That's what Cain failed to get. Abel simply represented that, and that's why he killed him. So, notice all the parallels. Someone's got to die here. Abel's the one that pictures it. And in fact, in the New Testament, Abel is pictured as a symbol of Christ. Because he was the one who was willing to offer himself. And he did. So, when I look at chapter 4, when I see the gospel in chapter 4, is what I see is the picture of the Christ who comes to offer himself, to give his own blood, to be shed upon the ground, to stand in the place of all other humanity and say, I will be the sacrifice. I will be the sacrifice. That's central to our understanding of the gospel. Notice how this all wraps together. It all fits together.